right, Matthew chapter 5. Most of your Bibles probably say something like the Beatitudes somewhere on here. This is where Christ is on the Mount, Beatitudes. I've been on this Mount. I refer to it as the Mount Bananitudes because it is surrounded by a banana grove now. So the place where Christ gave this message is surrounded by bananas, and now that's going to be stuck in your mind. So it's Mount Bananitudes. Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecute they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light therefore shine before men, that ye may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We just pray you would keep our hearts open this morning to receive it, that you would soften us and mold us to be more like you, Lord. May we continue to be in your word this week, that we might be salt and light to everyone we may have contact with and be a good testimony to them. In your name I pray, amen.
Well, good morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I don't think I need to do any better introduction than Phil just did. Mount Bananitudes. I will remember that one. But Matthew chapter 5, I'm excited this morning to be in this passage. It contains what is referred to as the greatest religious discourse in history. And it's definitely hard to argue against that, considering that the speaker was Jesus Christ himself. So as I was preparing this message, it was really humbling and really interesting to think about how this was, maybe not by our definition, a sermon, but it most definitely was something that Christ was speaking to a great multitude on this mount and had great importance. What we're going to look at this morning in the first 16 verses is the introduction to this sermon. And what Christ saw is very important to begin his Sermon on the Mount with. And I'm excited to get into that. The title of the message this morning is Distinct But Not Detached. Distinct But Not Detached. I'm sure all of us have seen people or seen things in our lives, maybe we have done this before, where maybe we stick out a little bit. Where somebody is doing something that kind of is normal within the situation, but there's something very much different about it. When I was in college, there was a class that I did not take. I believe it was sociology, where they had to do a project of norm violations. Basically, they had to pick something to do that would stick out in public, and then they had to write a report about what people's reactions were to what they were doing. There were several very interesting ones. I could tell you many, many, but some of the ones that stuck out to me, a couple of my friends did this, people that I knew, is that they went to McDonald's, and they dressed up, they got their date, so they dressed up in a tuxedo and a really fancy dress, like the absolute nicest you could dress up. They brought really fine china and a tablecloth. They ordered like regular from McDonald's, but then they sat down and they had everything set up at the table, had the tablecloth over the table, which automatically just raised the level of quality of dining right there. And they would take the hamburger and they would cut it up into little slices and have little hors d'oeuvres, and then they were speaking in British accents to each other. Let's just say there was a lot of really interesting reactions from the people around them. I kind of wish I would have known about it beforehand. I would have loved to have gone and watched what people were saying and doing as they were watching this. I had another person that I saw that they in the dining commons at the school, they took all of the utensils or the plates and the cups and everything, and they had their whole meal using everything upside down. And so there's a tray that you use, you put everything on, they have that upside down. And the problem with an upside down tray is that it doesn't keep everything contained as well. And the bottom side is a lot more slick. And then the plate, obviously, a plate is meant to kind of keep things inside of the plate. Well, you have it flipped upside down, you greatly decrease the surface area there and the retention of food, especially when there is peas and corn for lunch. And then my favorite part, though, was the cup, because a cup is meant to be right side up. Because that makes sense. But then you take a cup upside down, and you take what is about that much of a liquid of whatever you want to drink. So they had to go up and refill like every 2 seconds because they were trying to use the top of it. Really funny. A lot of interesting looks there. Had another friend who for a whole day, whenever they were supposed, everyone else was sitting, they would stand, and when everyone else was standing, they would sit. Now the sitting part wasn't really noticeable, but when this person was standing in chapel. He was the only one standing in chapel, and they weren't like sitting in the back. They were over on the right side. It was kind of a little interesting. And then in class, they're standing up the whole time during class, which is a little odd, although some people did that every once in a while so they wouldn't fall asleep, which I always recommended. But then one day, it was my freshman year, and I was just kind of figuring out that these people were doing these norm violations. And I passed a guy on the way to a class. We had a class together, and I'm walking past him, and he had an interesting suit on. Now, first of all, we were not required to wear suits, so that stood out in the first place. But the suit seemed a little bit more shiny than usual. And as I got by him, I noticed that his entire suit, and by this I mean his jacket, his pants, his tie, his vest, were all made of duct tape. I heard him telling somebody else how many rolls of duct tape it took, and let's just say it was a lot. I think it was more expensive than buying an actual suit. But he spent hours on this thing. And it wasn't any crazy colors or anything, but as far as duct tape suits go, it looked pretty nice. But it was made of duct tape. And I was like, wow, that was a cool norm violation. I found out later it was not a norm violation, that he just wanted to do that. So sometimes you have to be careful. Thankfully, I didn't go up to him and say, great norm violation, because it wasn't one. That's why you always have to be careful. I was talking to somebody last night that you make sure you don't assume things. Like you never, ever go up and ask a woman when she's due. That's just something I learned from a very young age. Just things that you don't go and ask, even if you think that they're out of place. But as we think about what is normal and what is not, we get into Matthew chapter 5. And what is amazing about this section of Scripture and what we're going to look at in these first 16 verses is that what we see in the first 12 verses is what is very commonly known to and very known by many people as the Beatitudes. We're going to look in a moment about exactly what the Beatitudes are. But then the section after that is just as equally important and clarifies what we are understanding about the Beatitudes. So as we get into this passage this morning, let's really desire, as Phil even prayed a moment ago, that we would seek to learn more about God's Word and that we would apply it to our lives. And as we get down to the application this morning, that we would have a desire to be that salt and light to the world around us. So let's go ahead and open up with prayer as we get started this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to open your Word. And as we get to even look this morning at a sermon, at a discourse that you gave many years ago, Lord, help us to give the appropriate message here that you gave, and that we would treat the text correctly, that you'd help us to have understanding. And as we apply these truths to our lives today, that we would do so correctly. Lord, give us a desire to live a distinct life from this world around us. Lord, I pray that we would also realize that we are challenged to be salt and light. Use this these words this morning to be a challenge and a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are just 2 points this morning that we're going to look at in these two sections. The first one being the mindset of one living distinct from the world. So the title of the message, with being distinct but not detached, what it's really breaking down to here is that we as Christians are called to be distinct from the world, but we are not to be detached from the world, meaning that we are supposed to be in and among the world. We're not called to go live up like a monk up in the hills and never talk to anyone. But at the same time, there should be a difference in how we act, in what we do, and how we respond to things. And this morning, this passage is going to give us some insight into what that looks like, starting off with what the mindset is of those of us that are supposed to be distinct. I think in today's society, as we see maybe your average Christian, it is most easy for us to live in the world and to be a part of the world and to, when it's convenient, maybe tell others that we're Christians, but only if we're pushed to do so. Only if it's absolutely necessary, like we can't get to the next step in our day without telling somebody that or admitting to them. Well, folks, we are called to be distinct. There should be things that separate us from the world at large. But why is there a need to be different? Well, folks, we understand that our focus after salvation should not be here on this earth. See, every single other person that is living here at this moment are focused on what they can get out today or what they can do for tomorrow to be prepared and how to earn more and to make this life better. But as Christians, our focus then changes. Colossians 3:2 says, to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. As Christians, we now have a new perspective. And that perspective is in heaven. That perspective is eternal. It is not limited to this life and to this earth. But not only do we need to have that different perspective, but folks, we realize that love of the world, enjoying the things of the world, being a part of the things of the world, is not consistent. It has no place with what we say if we love God. If we say we love God, then we should not love the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Folks, if we say we are Christians, we are claiming Christ. We are claiming that we live for and that we love Christ and that that is our focus. But folks, if we are living our lives as a part of the world, if worldliness defines us, if the pursuit for materialism or for to enjoy everything about this life is everything about us, then what we are telling others goes completely against what we claim to be. See, our actions speak way louder than our words. And folks, if we claim to be Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to show that love for God by not loving the world. Because it is also important for us to understand that when we love the world, we become the enemy of God. If we love the world, if that is our focus, we have not only just separated ourselves from God, but we are declaring ourselves to be his enemy. Because James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we've looked at this passage before, but to clear up some confusion, understand he's talking about people who have claimed Christ. Because the very first couple words there, the adulterers and adulteresses, meaning people that have claimed Christ as their first love. But now the way they are living is anything but saying that Christ is their first love. They have left that desire and they are now loving the things of the world. And now they are basically associating themselves as the enemy of God. Folks, we need to understand there is a need for that separation. There's that need for that distinctiveness for us as believers. And that brings us to what we see as the Beatitudes. So this is really the attitudes of believers, the mindset of a believer here in the Beatitudes. So what are the Beatitudes? It's a list of blessings that are conditionally experienced by believers. See, each blessing is predicated upon an experience, which we are going to look at in each of these verses. In short, these are countercultural feelings and behaviors. What we're going to look through in this list are things that you're not going to go out and see your average person in the world doing. And this mindset that we should have as believers goes against what culture says. There is a distinctiveness about it. So what are these different Beatitudes? We see in verse 3, the first one here is that one of a that is being in a poor, is poor in spirit. It says verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to see here in each of these that there is a statement and there is that that condition that in that blessing that comes as a result of that. So one that is poor in spirit is one that has a life focused on Christ and not oneself. And when you do that, it brings future blessing. See, when we go about our life focused on ourselves, we are not laying up treasures in heaven. We're laying up those treasures that are on earth. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. We see a little bit of an understanding here of what it means to be focused on Christ, to be different than culture, which is focused on themselves, and to show others that we have our focus on Christ. See, Philippians 2, verse 3 through 8 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Understand, the idea that is being explained here is one of humility, one that is placing others' needs ahead of your own. But it doesn't just leave it there. Paul doesn't just stop there and say, just do those things. He gives us an example. And that example is Jesus Christ. Look in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." If we think what it's like to be poor in spirit, you think about those that have less are usually more appreciative of what they have. Because if we're going to be poor in spirit, we are placing ourselves, and we are humbling ourselves and being thankful for what we have. We're focusing on Christ. And we're not focused on what we can get out of life right now. We have that eternal perspective. And we're looking forward to that heavenly reward. So the first one here is that we are poor in spirits. Very much goes against what culture promotes around us. The second one here in verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So the attitude here, the one of mourning. Now this is not saying that we should just go around in mourning all the time. It's explaining that there is sometimes moments in our lives where we are going to go through difficulty. So those facing times of physical and spiritual hardship will be comforted. Turn over a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We understand that all of us are going to face those difficult times, both spiritually and physically in our lives here and in the difficulties that we face as Christians on a day-to-day basis. But Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Folks, understand that in the midst of the most difficult times of our life, we can take those burdens to God, and he promises to carry them for us. He promises to comfort us, to give us rest. Folks, we need to go to God with the difficulties of our life. And we need to trust in him to be able to strengthen us, to be able to comfort us, to be able to give us the ability to get through those times. But folks, the promise here is that when we go through those times of mourning, we will be comforted. The number three we see here in verse 5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now this one kind of coincides with the first one about being poor in spirit, but it's a little bit different. See, meek is really, I've heard many times described before when you're referring to Christ, is really that power under control. It's really the idea that though there may be great strength there, you have that ability to rein it in and to be able to show meekness, which is really showing humility. And by doing so now, we look forward to that time when we'll be joint rulers with Christ over the new earth. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Folks, understand, it's easy to get all caught up in what we get really excited about these days and things that we feel like we're really motivated to get behind in culture and things we're trying to argue for and to fight for. But really, we need to understand that if that attitude of meekness describes us as Christians, and really it's going against that cultural understanding of standing up for everything, single thing that we believe in and not regarding those around us, It's understanding when to fight those battles. It's understanding when to stand up for what is right. And folks, we should always stand up for what is right, but we need to know what is right. What are we truly standing up for? Does it line up with God's word, or is it just an idea? Is it just a principle that maybe we are following after? Folks, we need to make sure we understand what that is, and that we, whenever we stand up for something, we are doing it in meekness. We are keeping that power under control, just as Christ demonstrated in his life on this earth. And then number four, we see in verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." He's seeking after the righteousness of God will completely satisfy. James 1:22 challenges us, because if we're going to seek after righteousness, that means that we have to act on something. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Folks, it's one thing to sit in church. It's one thing to listen to messages online and to hear things, but then to go out and actually do those things is something completely different. Any of us can come and sit in a pew, can sit at our computers, can sit in our cars as we're listening to something and hear things. All of us have that ability to take things in, but it takes something special, someone who is dedicated to actually go out and act on those things that we hear. Folks, it takes a Christian that desires, that hungers after righteousness, that desires to live a life separated unto God, to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Folks, we need to seek after that righteousness, and that righteousness God will bring and will completely satisfy us. We will be filled. And then the next one in verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Folks, extending mercy shows appreciation for the past mercy we've experienced, for the mercy we're experiencing right now, and it looks ahead to that mercy that we will continue to experience. Folks, when we think about mercy, that act of love from God ultimately that we did not deserve, it should continue to motivate us every moment of our lives. It should change how we act. It should cause us to then extend mercy to others. And then it's that complete cycle, because then when we extend mercy to others, we will receive mercy back. Folks, that is that promise from God. If we act and we show mercy, we will have mercy returned to us as well. Folks, showing mercy is not something that is very common in this world today. We want to do what is right, what is understandable, really what is just, except when it's not just. The world is so confused. But if we realize that we're following after what God has for us this morning in his word in this fifth chapter of Matthew, we understand the challenge to be merciful is if we are so, we will obtain mercy as well. And then number 6, here in verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Folks, understand this, that true purity is deeper than surface level conformity, as it shows a true desire to have an intimate relationship with God. Folks, someone can have what looks like good actions. Someone can do things that on the surface level look good, and they're maybe following after what people have required of them or what is even in Scripture. But folks, that surface level conformity only goes so far. As soon as the true heat is applied, you really begin to see what a person is truly like. This is where that pure in heart comes in. Because you have to have that true, deep love for God and that desire to stay pure and to avoid the sin that is in this world if we truly want to show that relationship with God. Psalm 51:10, David explains what this attitude looks like as he prays for it. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." Can we pray that this morning? I mean, we can all pray it, but can we pray to mean it? Can we seriously ask God to create a clean heart in me? Lord, keep my heart pure from any sin. Keep my heart clean from any of those sinful desires that is so common in this world around us. Lord, please give me that desire to have that clean heart and to have that right spirit inside of me. Folks, then we see the seventh one here. In verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, if you go out and you see anyone that's affected by pride? See, someone, much less, even more so, is affected by something that is controlling them, that they feel justified in going after. We see anything but peace in this world today. Even on just the basic human interaction level, much less in the world at large and the many different battles that are going on. But folks, peace is not something that is genuinely sought after much. But what Christ is telling us here is that we need to make peace our default reaction. Because when we do so, it shows that genuine association with God. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is an application I haven't really thought of with this passage before. But whenever we're thinking about going into a situation that could potentially be anything but peaceful, we had better make sure we are taking it serious enough to where we ask God to give us wisdom. Where we're crying out to Him, where, as it says at the beginning here, we're not just being careful with nothing, that we are being extra careful, that we're taking the time to, in everything, by prayer and supplication, giving the idea that we are on our knees crying out to God, "Give me wisdom in this situation." And that peace of God will be applied to us. That peace in our hearts that will continue to comfort us. And isn't it amazing how it's described here, that peace of God which passeth all understanding? We all know what it's like, I hope, to have a time in our life when there should not be peace going on in our life. We shouldn't feel peace in our hearts. But God, in His greatness and His goodness to us, brings that peace that we can't even explain, that we can barely understand even on the surface level. He promises to bring that to us. But folks, we need to be a peacemaker. We need to be one that defaults to the position of peace, that defaults to the position that we are going to take something very seriously and seek God before we go to that next level, before we take it to a serious situation. And then lastly, number 8. We see here in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Folks, persecution for following Christ, and that's the important thing to understand here. It's not just saying any persecution. It says specifically persecution for righteousness' sake for those that are seeking after God. When you are persecuted, it will bring with it a joy that is focused on an eternity and the presence of God. Folks, as we looked at a couple Sundays ago, as we consider the persecuted church, there are things going on in this world that people should have be experiencing anything but joy based on the circumstances they're experiencing. But because they are being persecuted because of their belief in God, their perspective is eternal. And they have had to decide if they're going to continue to stand for God regardless of what they are going for. And the promise here is that if we are persecuted, that God will bless us. He will bring us that joy. He will bring us that peace and that comfort. Because it says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Understand that whatever persecution we face, we're not the first ones to go through it. That all throughout history, those that have stood up for God, stood up for the truths found in His Word, have been persecuted. But we can find joy in standing up for God, not because of what's coming at us, but because we are being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Folks, what a privilege that we are able to, just in a small way, experience some of that suffering that Jesus Christ did on our behalf to pay for our sins. Folks, we need to stand up for what is right. We need to stand up for God, and when we are persecuted, we realize that He will bless us. He will encourage us. But folks, this first 12 verses here, these Beatitudes, if you just read this section, this is so in stark contrast to the world today that if we just read that, we might be able to leave here and say, boy, it's going to be a lot easier to live this way if I do just separate myself from the world. If I do just leave and go up into a mountain, I go somewhere where there's not going to be any people, maybe occasionally, and I don't have to worry about being completely different than everyone around me. That could be a mindset we could get, but then we get to verses 13 through 16. And I believe very clearly that Christ followed this section that we just looked at up with what we are now going to look at, because it is so important for us to understand this fine distinction. See, folks, we are then challenged to not be detached from the world. We are challenged to be distinct. There should be a difference, but that does not mean separated from the world. That means we are still challenged to be in and among the world. See, folks, we need to be influencing the world while not allowing ourselves to be influenced by them. The challenge for believers is not to allow the world to influence you while at the same time influencing the world for Christ. So here we see two pictures of an evangelistic believer. The first one in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." See, Christ is prompting his followers to preserve the world from moral decay. Understand that salt was used as a preservative. That was the way, before they had refrigeration, they had to put salt on meat in order to preserve it so it didn't decay. And what Christ is explaining to them is that they are to be out in the world and to preserve it from that moral decay by explaining what the gospel is, by telling others how they can be saved, by prompting others to live for Christ. The challenge here, in the middle of the verse, for to not lose the savor, says that if the salt hath lost its savor, what it's referring to is it's a warning against false doctrines and compromise creeping up into their beliefs. Because you realize that salt never really loses its savor. Salt would have to change its molecular structure, change into a different compound for it to stop having its effectiveness. It would have to stop being salt. That's not what Christ is saying here. He's saying that what it could happen at times, and what these people would have understood, is that sometimes salt would be diluted by different materials, by different things that would come into it, and it would no longer be affected. And if we as Christians allow the false doctrines of the world or compromise from the truths in God's word to enter into our lives, we then lose our savor. We then lose our ability to help preserve the world from that moral decay. Folks, we need to understand that when we are called to be the salt of the earth, that there is something very different about us. That there is something that does stick out. And you realize that salt is not effective if it's not right on the meat. What is that? Salt doesn't do anything if it's way over here and the meat's over here. It's not going to have any effect. Folks, we are called to be in and among the world. We are called to be affecting them for what is right. But not only to be salt of the earth, but also to be the light of the world. Verse 14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Folks, we are called to be the light of the world. But there could be a little confusion here, because you may be like, well, isn't there somewhere else where someone else is pointed out as being the light of the world? You'd be correct. That would be in John 8:12. We see that Jesus is the light of the world. He says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see, what we're seeing in Matthew 5 here is Jesus calling us to reflect his light. We are the light of the world because Jesus is no longer here physically on earth. And we are called to reflect the light, the one true light, Jesus Christ himself, to those around us. And folks, if you know anything about light, is that it is completely different than darkness. You can't have both in the same place. You either have darkness or you have light. And we understand that in this dark and dying world, there is a great need for light. Christians are to reflect that light of Jesus to the lost world every single moment of their lives. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And then 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people," distinct, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Folks, we have been called out of the darkness. We naturally live in darkness. That's where we were before Christ gloriously saved us. And that's where every single other person out in this world who does not know Christ is at right now. They are in darkness.
They are lost. They're stumbling about looking for help. They may not even realize it, but they are in need of light. Folks, we know what that true source of light is. We know who it is, and we can tell them about it. Folks, are we doing that? But how can we, how and when can we best show our light? Well, folks, we need to realize that we need to not hide it. It says even in verse 15, the men don't take a candle and hide it. It defeats the whole purpose of lighting a candle if you're going to put it under a bush, if you're going to cover it. You don't turn on a flashlight when you're out in the woods in the middle of the night and needing to see where you're going to go and then hide it under your jacket. That does nothing for you. You're going to have the light. You're going to use it. Folks, we need to realize we can't hide it. We need to not be ashamed of the gospel. We need to make sure that we have that light, that we are showing it, that we are telling others, that we are proud to be Christians, that we are actively seeking others to tell about Christ. And folks, we need to be doing so. We need to be telling others about it at all times before others. Romans 12:1 challenges us to be that living sacrifice. That means we are constantly living as sacrifices in recognition of what Christ did for us. In 1 Peter 3:15, folks, we need to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. Folks, we have a hope inside of us because of Jesus Christ. The world does not have hope inside of them. If they do, it's a very short-term hope. They have a hope of maybe I'll make it to tomorrow, or I have a hope in some earthly type of thing. I have a hope in my finances, in my bank account, that it'll sustain me. Folks, all those things are temporary. They might have a hope for this life, but there's very little hope in this world outside of this life. There is very little hope for eternity. There is anything but that. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of unknown. Folks, we have the hope inside of us, and we need to always be ready to give an answer for that hope. But then, folks, why should we be salt and light? Why, as we consider that we need to be different from the world, why should we not yet then be detached from the world? Look at verse 16 with me. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Folks, the reason that we are to be salt and light is so that we can reflect that glory. We can reflect that glory back to God. We can point others to Christ. And so that when they see our good works, when they see that we are being salt and light, that we don't just absorb all of that praise, that we don't just absorb everything that people bring to us and say, well, great job. No, we then reflect them and give that glory to God. Because remember that no matter what we're doing, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Folks, the reason we are to be salt and light, the reason we are to be different than the world, that each of these beatitudes should apply to us as Christians, is so that we can glorify God with our lives. Folks, are you as a Christian doing that this morning? Are we separating ourselves from the world's ways, while at the same time seeking those who are lost? Folks, Christ thought this was so important that he began the Sermon on the Mount with this. This is his introduction. This is what he sets up the rest of his message with. He saw this as vitally important for his followers to understand these things, that there should be a difference. Is there a difference in your life this morning? Do those that know you out in the world, your coworkers, those you go to school with, the people you interact with on an occasional daily basis maybe, do they see a difference in your life? Can they look at you and tell that there is something distinct about you? Or folks, are maybe we detaching ourselves from the world, or maybe we separating ourselves, saying, well, I think maybe the best way to live a distinct life is to just separate and to never go out in society at all. Folks, we need to realize there is a call to be different, but to be in the world and to be that salt and light. Folks, we need to be out there. We need to be telling others that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for them. That Jesus Christ loved them enough that he gave his life so that they could live. Folks, we can tell them of that hope that we have inside of us. Are you ready to give an answer? Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, Pastor Caleb, I don't even know what it means to have Christ in my life. I don't even understand what it means to be salt and light because I'm not salt and light yet. If you're here today and you have not ever come into that fellowship with Jesus Christ where you've acknowledged your need for salvation, You need to realize that you are a sinner, that you are in need of a Savior. But realize that today you can be saved because Jesus Christ sent his Son to die for you. He sent his Son to die for every single person in this earth. Make today your day of salvation. If you don't know for sure you're saved, talk to someone before you leave here today. Be the absolute best decision you could ever make in your life. And Christian, let's be salt and light. Let's be distinct, but not detached. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray it's a challenge to all of us. Help us to serve you every moment of our lives. To decide right now that there is going to be a difference in our life. And as we looked at in these Beatitudes, these different mindsets and attitudes of a believer and what they should look like. But Lord, at the same time, help us to desire to be that salt and light. To place you first. To place others first around us and their needs. To not get caught up in what's going on in our life that we turn a blind eye to the people that are lost and dying around us. Lord, help us to be worthy representatives of you. Lord, that we would desire to tell everyone we meet that there is a hope, that there is a Savior, and that they can know him today. Lord, give us that desire this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me now to number 429, the light of the world is Jesus. A reminder